be starting our study there today. Ephesians chapter 5. As we indicated on our earlier studies, the first three chapters of Ephesians talk about the blessings of which we have in Christ. The last three chapters talk about particular applications. And we covered chapter 4 on Wednesday night. And with chapter 4, the last part of that will lead into our study today in chapter 5. In the last part of chapter 4, he talks to them, the Ephesians specifically, do not walk as the Gentiles. And we made the point about the Gentiles themselves to put off the old man and put on the new, particularly as it relates to the practices of the day in that area. They were to put away the practice of sin. And we've talked about it before, but just to bring it to the forefront of our mind because it'll be relevant to our discussion in chapter 5, they were in a pagan society. They were prone to the worship of idols. They would have been engaged in ritual fornication as a portion of that idol worship. And all of that works as contrast to what he's telling them to do going forward in chapter 5. So he's strictly telling them in the last part of the chapter 4, put away the old man, to put on the new, and put away the practice of sin, particularly the immorality associated with idol worship. We have broken this out, and I've highlighted it here. In chapter 5, it'll break down in the first two verses where it talks about a walk in love, and then follow that with a walk in light, which is in contrast, obviously, to the behavior that they would have been involved in the previous chapters. Walk in wisdom, walk in the Spirit, and then a walk in subjection and love. And that gives us an idea, as we talk about the idea of walk, and this way this is outlined, is structured, it's an active participation. And he makes that point to the Ephesians, in many other cases, that they are to be actively engaged in certain practices in order to be pure in God's sight. First off, in chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, he says, be imitators of God. Okay, well, in what ways? Well, therefore refers to the last part of chapter 4. So let's look at the last part of chapter 4. Verses 25 through 32, we talked about putting away the practice of sin. If we look particularly at the tail end of chapter 4, in verses 30 through 32, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed in the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So if we immediately proceed into chapter 5 with a therefore, what will be immediately picking back up on the thought of? Forgiveness. Okay, so as we look forward in this verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, be imitators of God as it relates to forgiveness. Well, what has God forgiven? He's forgiven our sin. He's sent his son to be a sacrifice for us that we might have eternal life. But as part of that, what would there have the Christians around them been regularly engaged in before becoming Christians? Practice of sin. And some of the things that will be pointed out in chapter 5 as it's related to covetousness or immorality, this would have been on the minds of the Ephesians as they look at each other and they see what they've been engaged in the past. That leaves a lot of baggage to carry forward if you don't forgive and move forward with it in a different view. So I think he's giving them an admonition here as walk in love to particularly be imitators of God as it relates to forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you, so that you have a foundation as Christians to move forward. Now, how does that apply to us today? We have a fellow brother that comes in to us that's been walking in sin in the past and obeys the gospel. How do we want to treat that brother? We want to forgive that brother. They have taken the steps to move forward. We'll have a similar situation when we have an erring brother that comes back to the faith that we'll have to forgive for their behavior because of how it may have reflected on themselves, obviously, but on the church as well. And in order to do that in a form of love so that they feel welcome back into the flock or feel part of the flock, it is key that it be done in love and in forgiveness. Talks about here as beloved children. I forgive as obedient children. Be imitators of God as obedient children. Some of the translations here look, if you just read it in the English Standard Version here, verse 1, be imitators of God as beloved children. Obedient children would be practicing this forgiveness, would they not? They should be. And therefore, the same idea here as obedient children practicing this forgiveness in verse 1. In verse 2, he makes the point, walk in love. And that's the title of this section. Walk in love in what way? As Christ loved us by sacrificing himself for us. Okay. We've made the point before that Christ, where was Christ before he came to this earth? He was in heaven with God. Did he make a sacrifice on our behalf just in coming here? Absolutely. Did he make a sacrifice in humbling himself to be sacrificed in a way physically by hanging on the cross? The answer to that is yes as well. So, as Christ loved us by sacrificing himself for us, we can see several ways that he did that for us. Christ's sacrifice was pleasing to God. We know that when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, what did we hear the Lord say? This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Our sacrifice will be pleasing to God if we do likewise. If we walk in love and behave in a similar way where we sacrifice for our brethren, where we sacrifice putting away the lusts of our flesh and so on, we become pleasing to God, just as his Son did. I don't think I can completely recap that. I apologize. No, but it's very valid to the points that God forgave us when we had not asked for forgiveness, or when we didn't, not wording it the correct way. That's correct. He gave himself for us before we forgive him. He was loving toward us. Tie with that, this passage talks about walk in love. It doesn't say it's a one-time thing, does it? It's not a one-and-done scenario. It's a continual process. Now, in the process of forgiveness, and Brent, you made the point that once they were forgiven and the conditions were met, it was done. So we have to think about it from that standpoint. Once that's done, we can't keep bringing that up. Now, if a sinner revisits the same thing, we can address the reoccurrences. But do we have the right to go back and dig back into the past? No. Once it's forgiven, it's done. Those sins were forgiven in our past. Once we've been baptized, our past says we have a fresh slate, do we not? We have a clean sheet to move forward on. Verses 3 through 14, he goes to talk particularly about walking in light, particularly about the manner of life that they were to maintain, the behavior that they were to do, and as we've made the point, what would have been common practice surrounding them would have involved sexual immorality. The English Standard Version uses sexual immorality. The King James Version talks about fornication and other particular types of immorality. And to some degree, that is actually more vivid in my mind than immorality is just a broad word. If you go to the King James or New King James, it's very pointed. These are the types of things that were going on. And I don't know if that's an attempt to just kind of paint things in a broader picture today. It very well could be, but that's the newer translation of the way it's being presented. It talks about impurity and covetousness. And impurity there, again, is a translation for another word in the King James Version of a particular type of sin. Covetousness, when we think about covetousness, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? tail. Thou shalt not covet. The root of covetousness is the idea of I want something that you have, do we not? And in this particular, it could be you have a possession that I want and I covet that. And probably in the context of this, you have a spouse or a daughter or some other. This is something that individual is coveting, and wanting to be involved in them in an immoral way. Tied together with the common theme that he's presenting them with. This is the lifestyle that you have to put away. No filthy language. And it's helpful when you need to look at one of the other commentaries about what filthy language here is described as. It's something obscene. We can think of language that we would be taken aback by. Language that is frowned upon culturally as a whole, but particularly here, obscenities as it relates to immoral behavior. Foolish talk. Now, that's very different. It's a bit kind of a different level here. Senseless talk. When we talk about foolish talk, the commentator that I was looking at makes the point it's language that really doesn't accomplish anything. It's kind of pointless. The commentator went so far as to say chit-chat. We can't continually be engaged in a high level of conversation with one another about every activity, but if we spend time idly talking about things that really don't accomplish anything or don't edify or encourage someone or lose an opportunity just because we're engaged in idle chit-chat with a non-Christian, rather than taking the initiative to talk to them about the gospel, then foolish talk kind of fits that category. It's kind of pointless. It doesn't accomplish anything. Now, I will say, before you can engage in meaningful conversation with someone, you have to establish a rapport in order to get them to open up and talk. And there will be some sort of that conversation that, how's the weather, or what's your family like, that we might consider to be pointless to some degree to get to the more meaningful, but if you don't build that rapport, you're not going to be able to establish that deeper conversation. So it's a balancing act between those. But if you know that you're engaged with somebody that's non-Christian, and all you ever talk to them about is something that is non-spiritual in nature, what point does it serve? Crude joking, we get the idea of what that means. The other translations talk about coarse jesting in a way in which it doesn't accomplish anything. It's very crude. It might evoke a comical laugh in some environments, but a Christian's not to be taking that type of environment and that type of joke in a way that they would continue to repeat it. And in offhandedly hearing it, might say, is that really the thing that we should be thinking about in order to encourage others? Let our speech be timely and appropriate with thanksgiving. I like the translation of that and how it's worded here. Speech to be timely or appropriate. It talks about walking circumspectly later where we do pay attention to where we walk. Well, if we pay attention to when we speak, and how we speak, and whether it's appropriate at the time to speak, it has much more impact than if all I'm doing is talking about something and the other person sitting there, all they're hearing is this jibber-jabber. I use my son as an example. He loves sports. There's only so much of that I can take. Now, if I don't engage with him to some level, then I'll never be engaged with him. And in many cases, different cultures actually have a better understanding of that and a greater appreciation for it than what our culture has evolved to today. In walking in the light, it continues on, do not be deceived by empty words. Empty words could be empty promises. It could be discussions by false teachers that really had no impact or would not have any meaning to them. Do not become partners with those that talk contrary to Christ. Now, that would make sense as well. Don't become partners with those that are engaged in activities, immoral activities of the day that would be contrary to how Christ would want you to behave. It would also be fitting in the same attitude of false teachers that might come into the area and not be engaged in partners with them. We have to be careful of that today as we look at different religions, how we fellowship or behave in conjunction with those. Do we give credence by our association in a way that we accept what they're doing? Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, that sounds broad, but what does it imply that we have to be doing in order to achieve this? The Ephesians would have had the Ephesians would have to study to know what was pleasing. They would have to be active. Again, walk in the light implies doing something actively, not a one-time event. This would have been an ongoing study so that they can be pleasing to the Lord. Avoid unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Okay? If you're in an immoral society, they're going to be exposed to activities. They're going to be have an opportunity to show them show the rest of society what those activities really are and how meaningless they were. They were to expose them. So, they couldn't just be a Christian that was inactive, could they? And be pleasing in this case. If they weren't taking active role in exposing what was wrong, they're not doing their part either. Likewise, similar for us. If we are passive in our Christianity to where we're not taking an opportunity to expose error or to expose people to a better understanding of what immorality is, we fall to the same category as this. In chapter 5, 15 and 17, it breaks out as an idea of walking in wisdom. In 15 through 17, look carefully now then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Look carefully, circumspectly, the King James Version used. The idea of circumspectly means walk, but look around while you're walking, so that you are aware of your surroundings, so that you can better be able to teach and encourage others. You can't just walk through life with blinders on and not be aware of what's surrounding you. Now, that is, in some cases, we do need to be careful about a set of blinders. We're not to be over here investigating immorality and kind of weave back in and out. That's why horses do wear blinders, just to keep them moving in one direction. But here, he's talking about looking carefully as what your behavior is. Make the best use of time. Boy, that hits home to a lot of us. Me personally, am I using the best use of my time? Am I doing things that actually, we do activities that are solely for our own pleasure and not necessarily for edification of ourselves or for building anyone else up? There's a balance between that. It can't be that we're in a life of drudgery. Christianity is not a life of drudgery. But yet there are times that we can get lost in just satisfying our own desires and not mindful of our other responsibilities. So make the best use of time is one of the points that he's making to them here. As we try to teach our children, I want to go back to the idea of best use of time. As we try to teach our children, whether they be small or whether they be young adults or whatever, this is a hard lesson for them to understand. It goes to prioritizing things. Goes to the idea of once an hour is lost, you can never get it back. And when you're young, it's particularly difficult to recognize that an hour lost is anything but just an hour that's passed. But as we age, we recognize that that time is short, and we have fewer opportunities to do the very things that we need to do. So making the best use of time as we teach our children and our young adults is very important. Do not be foolish. Work to understand the will of the Lord. Again, it applies an active understanding, an active work here of studying so that they would know the will of the Lord. Don't be foolish in your activities. Don't waste your time here in your behavior. Take advantage of opportunities to learn. Take advantage of studies that present themselves. Take advantage of, as we talk here later, they sing to one another psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to be edified and built up. As we walk in the Spirit, he changes the topic here just a bit again in verses 18 through 21. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with the Lord in your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Don't be drunk. Well, there's other passages here that talk about drunkenness, but he follows that up with its debauchery. It's the dulling of our senses as contrasted to the heightening of our senses in the Spirit. So he makes the point of here is that they were to fill themselves with the Spirit as opposed to physical spirits. They were to be heightened in an understanding of the Lord. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I think that we can all say that when we participate in singing, in and of itself, it is a physical activity. It opens our lungs, it fills our hearts, it probably increases a sense of joy. And if you follow behind this idea here of being drunk, he's telling them also a way of edifying one another, but also a way of edifying one another that makes you feel good. And it stirs your sense of feeling good. As a contrast to being drunk and people dulling their senses in that way. So the idea there is and we see that with Paul and Silas in prison. It was a way for them to sing songs or sing praise to God, but it also gave them joy. And I think it's multifolded there together. It's praising God. It's an important part of it. It's edifying to one another, and it makes us feel good in doing so that we are building up one another and praising God. Give thanks for everything to God. It's important to realize here in the Ephesians that every good thing comes from the Lord, that they were to be thankful for it. Paul makes the point in other passages, he was even thankful for the persecutions that he was given. But for them not to look at the downside of things, that yes, they were receiving their benefits, their blessings from God. And he emphasized that in the first three chapters. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submitting to one another can have several forms. When we submit to one another, we don't necessarily put our will directly above the will of another. We don't put our own needs above the needs of another. Christ, because of his headship and his glory and everything, humbled himself as a servant. Tells us in other places that, in order to be a leader, you need to serve. To serve means you've submitted, does it not? Here he's talking about submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. You're following his example as being a servant to one another, taking care of the needs of one another. And how do we take care of the needs of one another? Bible class teachers fill in the needs by teaching, do they not? Elders that shepherd the flock fill in the needs of those that are weak by helping to encourage and teach them, or by assigning someone to go and talk to a person that may have a better rapport with them. But it all involves understanding and having engagement in each other's lives to an extent so that we can even notice that there is a need be served. And that's tough in a larger congregation, just to move all the way around and try and get to meet everybody. But that also doesn't need to be immediately viewed as, well, they don't care. I doubt there's anyone in this congregation that, if point blank asked, do you care about so-and-so? Well, yes, I care about so-and-so. Did you know they have this problem? Well, no, I didn't. What can I do? Will be the answer that comes out. So if an individual is discouraged, take... that's interesting. The animation didn't do right in that one. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. The point there is that the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is head of the church. It's talking about headship here. At the tail end of this passage, he follows up in verse 33, respect your husband. Today's society doesn't necessarily look at headship in the same way here. There will be, because of trends in society, not to look at this as an authoritarian relationship. But he does establish in this passage that who is the head of us all? Christ, God actually, and Christ sitting on the right hand, his right hand. But Christ then is the head of what? The church, and man, and woman. And then as we go into chapter 6, we'll see children being obedient to their parents. And then he even talks about servants and their relationship to their masters. It's an interesting, follow-through as he goes through this. So he starts out by talking to wives, submit to your husbands. That society, no doubt, would have had a situation where there would have been wives that obeyed the gospel that still had pagan husbands. That'd be a tough situation, would it not? Do we not have a parallel to that today where a wife might have an unbelieving husband or a husband that has fallen away or vice versa? There's a relationship that's established there and a understanding of, to some degree, a submission requirement as it's related to that. It also caveats it in other passages. It tells us to be subject in the Lord. If we're commanded to do something, or a wife is commanded to do something by the husband in a way that's contrary to God's law, she would not be obligated in any way. But she would be required to do it in as respectful a way and to handle it in as respectful a way as possible. Husbands, love your wives. Took the opportunity here to make a contrast to the Jews. In Malachi 2, 14 through 15, what did the Jewish husbands of that day have a practice of doing? They were putting their wives away. And he makes the point here in Malachi that they are not to put away the wives of their youth, that they were to love them. And the pattern there is in Proverbs 5 and 18, writer of Proverbs says, rejoice in the wife of your youth. You've given them an admonition that they are to rejoice in the wife that they have. Follows up here with the idea of, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Husbands, if we are to love our wives in the same manner, what does that mean that we are willing to do? Give our life for our wives? That's not necessarily physically, it could be in some instances, but also it's more like we're willing to give ourselves over to take care of our wives, to take care of the needs, both emotionally, spiritually, physically, for that person. Christ basically did that for the church, did he not? He gave himself completely over to the needs of establishing the church, all the way to the point of giving his physical life for it. As a husband loves his own body and takes care of it. That's interesting. He makes the point here in the similar manner of husbands, love your wives in a way that, okay, Well, would you, husbands of that day, if they had an unbelieving wife, should not have had or taken a manner in which would have abused them in any way? They would never convert them to Christianity if they were abusing them. It does. Each time, over and over, as Christ, as this, become one. He makes, as it relates to the marriage relationship, leave father and mother and cleave to one another. They are become as one flesh. It's a unity between husband and wife. It's a special relationship between husband and wife. It's one in which to become one means you are willing to talk to one another. You don't completely separate your activities to the point where you don't interact with one another. You don't relegate your wife to raising the kids and you go off and do the things you want to do, or vice versa. It is a oneness, it is a shared relationship. And I think this would be important here as it relates to the husbands. Okay, I'm going to tell myself here. I tell my daughter that, in general, men are oblivious. They don't pay attention to the things. And if we look at this, it's so totally different. To become one means you've got to have an interest in one another. You've got to be involved in one another's activities. I'm guilty of this. I'm a efficiency, Nazi. I divide and conquer tasks. So if I'm engaged in trying to get a project done at home, that means, okay, well, you go this way, you go that way, and I'll do this. Well, we're not one in doing that. We're not engaged in one another's activities. The opportunities that we could have shared with one another, riding in the car and talking about things, are lost because I'm just divided. Husbands, love your wives as your own self. He makes the point at the tail end of chapter 5. If we are doing it as oneself, do we take care of ourselves? Well, some people don't take care of themselves, but should they? Okay, the should. Should we take care of our wives? Our spouses? Yes, we should. And taking care of our spouses includes any number of activities we've already talked about, from a physical, emotional, spiritual standpoint. He would have been particularly emphasizing to the Ephesians here the spiritual side of it. We end chapter 5 with some strong admonitions as to our relationships with one another, particularly with respect to our spouses. All of which, if we're trying to emphasize and teach our children, they need to understand the importance of that relationship and how meaningful that relationship is. They see it, in some cases, by watching their parents. They see it, in some cases, in the relationship between parents between children and their parents. But how we treat one another as husband and wife will flow over into how our children and our grandchildren see that behavior. When you watch a couple reach their, and how they still talk about each other, and how they talk about the difficulties that they went through over time, and how they came to be closer as a result of enduring those are all ways that we can use those activities and point out those activities to our children and our grandchildren to see specialness of the relationship between husbands and wives and what it can be if it's nurtured in the right way. Any comments? If that class is fast, I didn't prepare enough material. That clock's fast. There's the bell. Thank you for your attention.